Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and he shall be called Jesus. And he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now, indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible." Then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. May the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of his word, and you may be seated this morning. This Advent season, we are considering Mary's visitation from the archangel Gabriel. And last time we noted how that God's sovereign choice of this young, insignificant resident of Nazareth underscores the humiliation of the first Advent. The miracle of the incarnation is God the Son condescending from the heavenly realms of divine glory to inhabit the despised realm of sinful humanity, that he might rescue a lowly, a helpless, a hopeless people from their terminal corruption and from eternal judgment. And he came not just to restore what was lost in the fall, but to raise us up to heights previously unknown. A state of glorification that goes far beyond the simple bliss of Eden. That, folks, is the wonder of the incarnation. But God the Son did not assume human flesh and enter into time simply to identify with us. He didn't come to show us how good we really are. He didn't leave the glories of heaven to affirm some potential that he sees in us. These are all sermons that you hear today in the name of Christ, but they are false gospels. No, Christ came to rescue a people who actually needed rescuing. I mean, despite the lies that human beings tell themselves, the earth is not filled with self-sufficient, self-reliant, capable people who are basically good and fundamentally worthy. No. Christ came to a world filled with corrupt and defaced images of God, spiritually dead people dwelling in darkness and hopelessly bound by sin. As I said last time, those who are arrogant enough to believe that they're good and worthy of Christ are delusional. That's the state of the whole world, folks. However, when Christ came, the Jews were in a particularly lowly position, historically speaking. They were politically oppressed at the time Jesus came. They were a downtrodden people that he came to save. The holy city was occupied by the tyrannical pagan powers of Rome. And their situation was grave, and it made it difficult to deny their need. Sometimes God does that to us. Why do we face the pressures and tribulations quite often? Because we're just a little proud and arrogant. God causes us to face our need. Still, there were those who find a way to ignore it still. And that was true among the Jews, because those who dwelt in Judea, especially those who dwelt in Jerusalem, had made the best of it. And they had worked a situation, a nice little circumstance for themselves with the Romans. And they were permitted to carry on their religious practices, and they prided themselves on their strict orthodoxy. Oh, they crossed every T, they dotted every I of the law. To some degree, then, they were allowed by the Romans to govern their fellow Jews as long as they could keep the population quiet and docile. And this is what the religious leaders spend all of their time trying to protect as Jesus comes proclaiming the gospel. So these Judean Jews may have belonged to an oppressed people, but they believed that they had risen above the rest. That at least, according to public perception, they had managed to foster this idea that they were somehow elite. They had made themselves elite among their countrymen. And so surely the Messiah would come from such a holy family as one of these, who was so careful to cross every T and dot every I. However, God didn't choose a young woman from one of those privileged households, did he? He didn't choose the daughter of a priest, the daughter of a scribe, the daughter of a Sadducee or a Pharisee. He didn't choose a young maiden from a wealthy family or an influential family or a noble family. No, he elected Mary. God chose a young maiden of low estate, dwelling not in the holy city of Jerusalem, but in the reviled village of Nazareth. You know, we talked about that last week, but remember, not only was Nazareth in the despised region of Galilee, those from Nazareth were mocked by their fellow Galileans. It was a village ridiculed by those who were themselves ridiculed. It was like living in the worst town, in the worst county, of the worst state, in a despised nation. It was about as low as you could get to be a resident of Nazareth, at least in the eyes of the other Jews. It was so insignificant, in fact, that did you know Nazareth is not even mentioned in the Old Testament? It wasn't even significant enough to warrant a reference in extra-biblical sources that are actually known for citing obscure places throughout Galilee. So sources like Josephus and the Talmud, there's never a mention of Nazareth in those. So Nazareth really is insignificant. Now, Mary was not only then from this irrelevant village of Nazareth. She was, as the text says, a poor handmaiden. Her parents were of low estate. And if that weren't enough, folks, things were about to get a lot worse for her. Because given her situation, she's going to be scorned. She's going to be ridiculed by those who either didn't understand what was happening or those who wouldn't believe what was happening. And that was most people, wasn't it? She was a young woman of low estate who would likely have lived her life in relative obscurity had it not been for this visit from Gabriel. Oh, but everything has changed now. Now people would surely take notice of her, but not in a good way. Now, being chosen by God would mean that she would be dejected in the eyes of self-exalting humanity. Oh, we don't have anything to do with the likes of you who bear illegitimate children. Right? That was the attitude of the pious, self-righteous Jews. So all of this, folks, we said, highlights a very profound truth, and that is that God comes to a lowly people. That's it. A helpless people, a people without recourse. He comes to those who need him, and from a spiritual perspective, folks, that's everyone, whether they admit it or not. Even her name, Mary, means bitter myrrh. Right? It accentuates the fact that Christ came to save an oppressed and suffering people, a people languishing under the curse of sin. So everything down to the very name that she bore spoke of the great rescue of our God in the incarnation. Now, clearly, for God's choice of Mary, it would be for the Jews quite a surprise. Indeed, a surprise, as we'll see this morning, to Mary herself. And that brings us to our focus for this morning, because this whole scene is startling, especially for the Jews. Yet, as the title of our message today suggests, it was a surprise that was in some sense expected. Now, that sounds a bit like an oxymoron, doesn't it? Unexpected surprise, right? I mean, if you expect it, it really isn't a surprise, is it? You know, it's kind of like saying a deafening silence. Right. How could silence be deafening? Or another popular one I've heard a lot is the only choice. How can you have the only choice? Don't you have to have at least two possibilities, two options for there to be a choice? You can't have an only choice. Clearly confusing. That's another one. clearly confusing. Or one of my favorites, a lot of people use this, that's a definite maybe. Well, I think that an expected surprise falls into that camp, right? That same kind of idea. At first blush, it sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? But I think that it's very appropriate in describing the passage before us this morning. You see, Christ's coming was expected, anticipated by God's people for generations. Even the likes of lowly Mary awaited the promise of the Messiah. In fact, I think you could say she probably anticipated it more than the pious and religious Jews in Jerusalem. The Galileans in general, I think, were more anxious for his coming than the Judeans, at least those religious leaders in Judea, because they seemed quite content with the status quo, didn't they? And they were a little apathetic about the messianic promise, as we see whenever Herod seeks out from them the place where the Messiah is to be born. That always astonishes me about that account in Matthew, is that he brings them in, where is this Christ to be born? And they search the scriptures and tell him in Bethlehem, which is, if you've ever been to the Holy Land, it's a morning's walk to Bethlehem from Jerusalem. It's about 2 miles or so. And here's Herod saying that these wise men have come from the east and they're asking about where the Messiah is. Where is he to be born? Ah, in Bethlehem. And then what do? They close their scrolls and go home and continue about their lives, never seeking out to find out, could this be? You know, a bit apathetic. So I think the Galileans are a lot more interested in the coming of the Messiah. At any rate, my point is that the promise of the Messiah was woven into the very fabric of the Jewish faith. The fact that the Messiah would come was no surprise to them. He was expected. Nonetheless, how he came was a complete surprise. God confounded the wise in this coming. He bypassed the mighty in this coming. He humiliated the noble by sending the Messiah in a most surprising way. So indeed, the Messiah's coming was an expected surprise. So let's look at verses 26 and 27 with that in mind. Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. Now, as we've seen, preparation for the Messiah's coming, as given to us in the Gospel of Luke, actually begins at the temple in Jerusalem, doesn't it? If we were to back up and read that story, it begins at the temple in Jerusalem with an announcement that Christ's arrival is close at hand. And we learn, first of all, that the Messiah's messenger, his forerunner, would be born to a priestly family. Jerusalem, the temple, a priestly family. For most Jews, there's not much surprising there. That's, I think, exactly what they would expect. Now, you could say that Zechariah was startled by Gabriel's sudden appearance because he shows up in a place where only the priests were allowed to be. You know, right? Zechariah is in the holy place whenever Gabriel shows up. So that's going to be quite startling for you, first of all. All the times that you have ministered in the temple and there's never been anyone but you. Now, all of a sudden, there's this stranger. And oh, what strange words he has, right? And I think that Zechariah could have a hard time believing because, well, you've been waiting all your life. You're saying the time has finally come? And you're saying my family is going to play a major role in this? I mean, he knew the Messiah was coming, but he was old. I think he probably had resigned himself sometime before that, that he was likely going to die before the Messiah had come. And I think his age also played a factor in his disbelief that what the angel said was true. How could my wife and I, Elizabeth, aged as we are, how could we bear a son? But I think after the initial shock, upon a little reflection, all would seem copacetic with this, right? The circumstances were right. The temple, that's where you would expect it. In Jerusalem, where you would expect it. To a priestly family, what you would expect, right? So nothing was all that hard to believe in that first appearance. However, 6 months later, and this is what I want you to see. We're too familiar with the text sometimes. We don't realize what a contrast this is as Luke draws it out for us. It all begins in Jerusalem, but now Gabriel heads north into despised peasant country. And once he gets there, he doesn't stop until he has arrived at the most irrelevant backwater village in Galilee, Nazareth. So think about that. Gabriel goes from the house of God in the capital city to a very remote and insignificant mountainside town with a reputation of being a good place to be from. You know what that saying means, a good place to be from? A good place to be away from. And so that's what people thought of Nazareth, a good place to be away from. At any rate, once there, Gabriel doesn't go to a young lady of prominence in that community, if there were any. It's a small community. There may not have been any at all. But there was a rabbi, because there's a synagogue there. And so he doesn't go to the daughter of a rabbi either, to a wealthy family. No. He chooses someone who, in the eyes of the world, appears to be the least of the insignificant. So you have this collection of the insignificant, and now pick the least of that collection of insignificant, and there you have Mary. He chooses a young handmaiden, and sometimes I don't think we really grasp the impact of this as well. She is a very young woman. And I use the word woman in pre-modern terms. She was 12 to 14 years of age. That was the usual age of betrothal. So somewhere between 12 and 14 years of age. And as we noted the last time we addressed this passage, her parents aren't mentioned at all. And from this, it may well be that she was orphaned. Church history says that they bore her in their old age. They could well have passed away by this time. And so she could be living in the household of another family as a lowly servant. I mean, she does call herself a handmaiden, in the Greek, literally, a female slave. So Gabriel comes to one of the lowliest people in one of the lowliest places in all of Israel. And the people of Israel might have been looking for the Messiah's arrival, but no self-respecting Jew would have seen that coming. Not Nazareth. And not someone with no pedigree. Now, as we've seen, Luke establishes the fact that Mary's fiancé, Joseph, however, is of the house of David. But there's a lot of people at this time who are of the house of David. It's been 1,000 years since David lived. And so a lot of people could fill that bill. She may have been a descendant of David as well, but it's through Joseph that the legal requirements for Christ's lineage are going to be met. And so that's why Luke brings it up. But I want you to see one thing that you might miss unless you're carefully watching for it. I think what is significant about Mary's lineage is that she is a cousin of Elizabeth. She has ties to the priestly line. Do you see? Ties to the priestly line. And the Messiah will not only be the King of Kings, excuse me, but the quintessential high priest as well, right? And so there is a sense in which Jesus is the full inheritor of all these things. But remember, as I said, there's many who could meet that criteria. Many whom the Jews themselves would have considered much more worthy than this lowly handmaiden from the despised village of Nazareth. Now, while young Mary presents herself as a very willing and obedient vessel, even she is surprised by God's choice. And that's what I want us to think about this morning. She's amazed that God has regarded her lowly estate. It reminds me of the song Boundless Love. Do you remember the line from that song? I can't believe that he selected me. I think that sums up what Mary is thinking quite nicely. I can't believe he selected me. Of all people, me. So let's read verses 28 and 29 again as we progress through the story. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. No, we're not going to get much further than this morning. Lord willing, we'll continue next time. But I want us to focus for a moment on the startling nature of the scene. As I said, we're too familiar. It's been domesticated. It's been tamed. We need to think about what Luke is telling us. Yes, his words are brief, but they are very descriptive. Now, we don't know exactly where Mary was at the time of the visitation. We don't know what she was doing. Luke doesn't tell us that. He doesn't think it's important. I mean, she could have been busy about her chores. She could have been in quiet contemplation. As we'll see later in her song, this is a very unusual young woman. Very theologically astute. She could be contemplating, meditating on the word of God. Or perhaps she could have been in prayer. We don't know. But like Zacharias, it appears that she was alone when Gabriel comes to her, and she's startled by his sudden appearance. Listen, Gabriel isn't some cute little cherub who flutters his way across the room. Christian art has done a great disservice, I think, to our thinking when we look at all angels depicted with wings, especially the little baby angels, right? Listen, Gabriel is an archangel. He is an intimidating figure that would strike fear in the bravest of men. Go back and read about him in the book of Daniel. Gabriel is not someone you will want to meet in a dark alley at night. And as Luke says in his text, he came unto her. That seems very simple, doesn't it? He came unto her. He entered the place where she was. But here's the point. He didn't knock. He didn't ask permission. He just entered. In the Greek, this is a very imposing term. Very imposing. It means to approach someone. In today's language, it's to invade their space. The word is used of actors in ancient times, whenever they made their entrance onto the stage. You know, at the appropriate time, the actors simply injected themselves into the scene, didn't they? Right? And this is also a term that Paul used to describe sin's entrance into the world. Listen, was sin invited? Did we invite sin into the world? Did it come in a gentle, polite, unexpected way? No. It was an abrupt intrusion, wasn't it? Sin intruded itself, imposed itself upon the world. Sin just barged in. It burst onto the scene. Well, we might say the same thing of Gabriel. Now, don't misunderstand me. Gabriel is not rude. He's not abusive. Not in the least. But his approach of Mary wasn't open to negotiation. That's what I want you to see. Where do we come up with this bad theology that God is just sitting there waiting for us to invite him in? God never comes in that way. And they go and use that one passage out of the book of Revelation. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And that's not talking about sinners, folks. That is a church he's referring to there. There's a lesson there. No, if anyone comes to know Christ, he doesn't wait for you to open the door. He's there. And so Gabriel, being the messenger of the Lord, doesn't ask Mary's permission. This visitation was going to take place. There was no question about it. Now listen, if Gabriel had been just a man, his actions would have been totally inappropriate, wouldn't they? And at first, Mary may well have thought that she was being accosted by a strange man. I mean, we don't know. Luke doesn't tell us. But there's no mention here of a shaft of light, is there? No mention of supernatural glow. No mention of a heavenly choir singing in the background, making for a nice soundtrack to this whole scene. Now, and when you look at many angelic appearances in the scripture, they're not recognized until such words and events bring that fact to light. Oh, that I have indeed been face to face with a messenger of God. Right? So most angels could easily be mistaken for men. I think that's what Hebrews is referring to, that sometimes we entertain angels unaware. And that seems to be the way it was with Gabriel's visit as well. But the point is, he didn't ask Mary for an audience. He just showed up. It was an intrusion, not simply into her room, but into her life. Don't miss the import of this. Mary has little choice in this. Gabriel shows up and says, "What will be?" Not, "Will you accept this call?" At the end, she does say, "Let it be unto me as the Lord wills." But it's after it's all been spoken, you see. Yes, we do cooperate with God. Why? Because he has changed us. That's why. And so it's very important that we realize this was an intrusion into her life. It's not going to be the same. Here she is, a young woman, hopeful of her future. She's betrothed. How many young ladies do you know that once they're engaged, that whole period of engagement is a wonderful time for them, isn't it? They're excited. They love the possibilities. They love thinking about what the future will hold and what they will do and so forth. For Mary, that's all out the window, right? None of that. She's engaged, but her life is not going to be the same. Now, she'll never enjoy among men the reputation that she really deserved. She deserved a far better reputation than what she would bear in this life because God chose her. You see that? How do I know this? That people hadn't come to accept that? Because as Jesus is in his ministry, they're still accusing him of being illegitimate, aren't they? Who do you think bears the blame for that? His mother, Mary. I want you to see that it wasn't a kind and gentle acceptance and everybody just hugging it all out and saying that it's going to be fine. No. Mary had to suffer being an outcast because of what God asked of her. And so this is the point I want you to see. Gabriel never asks her if she wants this calling. He never asks her if she's willing because he hasn't come to negotiate. He comes to proclaim. He's been sent with a message, right? This is the way it is. So, folks, the decision has already been made. That's why Gabriel is there. The decision has already been made in heaven. He's just informing Mary of God's choice. The fullness of time had come and she had been chosen to bear the promised Messiah. And so this unannounced, rather imposing figure appears in Mary's room or wherever she happened to be. And the very first thing he does is give her a command. Did you read that with me? What does he tell her when he comes in? Rejoice! It's a command. It's an imperative in the Greek. You know, I think some people would find that a little off-putting, don't you? Right? I mean, who are you to barge in here and tell me what to do? You shouldn't even be here. I mean, this is highly improper. I think that would be the attitude of a lot of folks. But nonetheless, that's what Gabriel does. He shows up unannounced, uninvited into her room. And the first thing he says is, rejoice. He gives her a command. Rejoice. He doesn't begin by apologizing for his intrusion. He doesn't begin with an explanation. He begins by telling her how she should respond to the message he's about to give her. Do you see that? I'm going to give you a message, but before I do that, here's what I'm telling you. Your response is rejoice. I'm telling you what to do. You know, the etiquette for that kind of a visitation, you know, I don't think you could find that in any scroll somewhere. Miss Manners wouldn't have that written down anywhere. So indeed, he tells her how you're to respond. It's the only appropriate reaction to the message I'm bringing, he says to you, Mary, is rejoice. And why is that? He goes on before ever explaining why. He says, you're highly favored. Rejoice, you're highly favored. Wow. Here I am alone in my room. I've just had this intrusion by this very imposing figure, and I'm to rejoice, and I'm highly favored? Wow. You know, it literally means, this is important, it literally means you have been much graced by God. She knows the way I put that. That's a literal translation. You have been much graced by God. Folks, Gabriel is saying more than God has a pleasant disposition towards you, Mary. Folks, this divine favor he's talking about isn't passive, it's active. In other words, it's not just a gracious demeanor. It denotes a real act of kindness being shown to someone, something happening to her. So, folks, Gabriel isn't just telling Mary that God looks kindly upon you. Rejoice. He looks kindly upon you. He's telling her that God is here doing something in you. He's bestowing something upon you. She's about to find out what that is. But God is here bestowing some great gift upon you. He's going to be using you for his glorious purpose. Rejoice. And so she's being highly favored. These are not just words, folks. God's favor means he's doing something. That means if you're highly favored of God, that means God is at work in your life. Amen. And then he tells her, the Lord is with you. Now think of the surprise that must have been for Mary. I mean, this is a most unusual greeting. Search the Bible. You won't find anything quite like this. Because even people of standing were not greeted by God with such lofty words as this. You have been much graced, and the Lord is with you. That's got to raise some red flags, don't you think? There's something special here, something unique about the situation. And Gabriel then adds, you are blessed among women. In other words, this is a wonderful privilege, Mary, that doesn't belong to any other woman in all of history. And at this point, Luke tells us about Mary's reaction. She was troubled. The understatement of the year. Well, actually not, because in the Greek, it's much more forceful than our passive English. It's been domesticated in our translation because the word is intensified in the Greek. She was greatly troubled. No kidding, right? Greatly troubled. A strange, imposing figure approaches you unannounced, uninvited. Of course she's troubled, right? But there's more here. The word means to be agitated, to be anxious, to be alarmed. And notice how Luke puts it. She was greatly troubled at his saying. At his saying. In other words, beyond the initial shock of this intrusion, what she's really concerned about is what he said to her. Now think about that. She's first of all shocked that he's there, and then that he's speaking this way to her. And now she begins to think about what he's saying. And what really alarms her, I mean, I guess she's past the point of thinking she's in danger. He hasn't done anything yet. And the words he says are quite strange, and they have to do with God Almighty. So she's past that. But she's not past what the words mean. Mary is a contemplative woman, a young lady who really thinks and ponders and meditates. It's used of her many times throughout the Gospel of Luke. She pondered these things, right? She tucked them away in her heart and meditated upon them, pulled them out and thought about them again and again. And this word, troubled, when it's used in this way, it has a tone of perplexity. She's more than a little stunned, more than a little baffled, more than a little confused by this. She's a bit suspicious about what he says. What kind of strange greeting is this? I mean, what could it possibly mean? I mean, so far, Gabriel hasn't said much, has he? Oh, but what he has said is more than a little troubling. Think about it if you were hearing it for the first time. What must have been going through Mary's mind? Listen, this uninvited guest just shows up in my room. He tells me to rejoice, for I'm highly favored of the Lord, and that I can expect some gracious kindness to be shown to me. Oh, and he adds that the Lord is with me. Well, that's good to know, but why am I going to need that? Right? I mean, it's a relief to know that he's just not going to drop something on me and then leave me to face whatever it is. Let me try to manage it on my own. But what is this kindness he's going to bestow upon me? And why am I going to need him to be with me? Can you see how troubling and alarming this might be? If God says, I'm going to be with you, he's preparing you for something. Every time in the Old Testament when God says, I will be with you, there was a task that would frighten the bravest man. Why will I need him to be with me? How difficult is it going to be to bear this kindness? Can you see what must be going through her mind? The perplexity. This is a kindness. This is grace. Something's going to be put on me that God is going to have to be with me if I am to bear it. At that moment, I think there must have been a sense of foreboding that came upon Mary, because there was no way she could understand the profound impact this would have on her. But as Luke tells us, she thought about it. She pondered it. Some of her perplexity, I would say, must be because, first of all, she was shocked to be the one chosen. For whatever it is that's going to make her blessed among women, she's shocked that it's her. I can almost hear Mary thinking to herself, surely this angel has the wrong house, the wrong person, the wrong city, the wrong province. Shouldn't it be in Jerusalem at the house of a rabbi, a Pharisee, a Sadducee, right? A nobleman. Me, highly favored? Why? How am I worthy? I think this is going through Mary's mind. Well, as her song of praise will tell us later in the chapter, she comes to realize that she's not worthy, right? She's not. But that's why she has been much graced by God. We don't understand that today, but folks, grace is not grace if you deserve it. Grace is not grace if you can earn it. Grace is not grace if you're worthy of it. And so she is much graced, meaning that I'm not worthy. Absolutely. So this was surely a surprise, not just to Mary, but not just to the Jews even. But if we properly appreciate this story, it should come as a shock to the whole world that God would come and choose one of such low estate, one who is free from pretentiousness, one who has no delusions of her state before God. She knows she doesn't deserve his favor, and that's why God chose her. What a surprise, right? The mighty King of Kings then would come as a helpless babe, not with trumpets announcing him in the capital city as he's born in a palace, but quietly behind the scenes, born in a manger with only shepherds attending. He's not going to be born to a royal, noble family that's ruling at the time. A family of great prestige or great wealth, but a poor, obscure family of low estate who made their home in a ridiculed society among a ridiculed people with no basis for human pretension. And as we close this morning, that's what I want us to think about. What is the lesson here for you and I? When we consider ourselves, we see the same thing, don't we? Our response should be like Mary's. What a surprise that God would save the likes of you and me. Right? What a surprise that he would select us. What a wonder that he would choose to make us his own, to redeem us from iniquity, to cleanse us from our unrighteousness, and to conform us to an image worthy of his love. You know, we miss that too often. But Christ, what does it mean to be conformed to the image of Christ? Christ is the only deserving beloved of the Father, the only one worthy of being loved of the Father. We are loved in him. It is his worthiness that makes us acceptable before God. And that's what sanctification is about, conforming us to the image of the one loved by God. Oh, that he would choose us for that. Oh. We have truly, all of us, been much graced by God. Just as Gabriel comes and tells that to Mary, we too have been much graced by God. He has acted on our behalf and chosen us to be the recipients of so great a salvation. And our response, like Mary's, should be simple. It's the same one Gabriel commanded of her. Rejoice. What else can we do? We didn't deserve it. What a reason for joy. This is the joy of Christmas. Not in seeing people who are normally Grinches act like nice people. Not in seeing people be kind to one another, giving gifts to one another. It's remembering the one gift that really matters. The Lord Jesus Christ. And that He has much graced us. There's nothing we can give to Him that even begins to compare with the gift He has given us. In fact, we don't give Him anything that isn't His already. So indeed, this is the wonder of the Incarnation. We have been much graced by our God. And He has come to bring us salvation. And may we remember that throughout this Advent season. And be joyous, rejoicing as the people of God who have received such divine favor. And to Him be glory forever and ever. Amen.